Yeah, that'd be awesome. Sit down in the front if you can, that'd be good. There's a few gaps down here. Okay, well look, I'll tell you my aim tonight. It's to present a position that I take it to be the Bible's position, which is going to be at odds with two different groups of people. Two extremes, which is basically my intention tonight is to put everyone at odds with me, and so it's kind of one of those not very popular paths, but really what I'm suggesting is there's two groups of people who are extremes in our Christian community, and here they are. The first group you could describe as naturalistic Christianity. We're going to jump right in. I've got a lot to get through. The first group you could describe as naturalistic Christianity. It's a Christianity that has no time for anything other than the stuff of the natural world. Naturalistic Christianity. How we think, how we act, what we do is basically entirely associated with the material world, with the things of matter. And so this group tends to be fairly dismissive of the supernatural and the spirit realm. And they live today, day to day without any real sense that there's more. There's a second group, though, that is the group whose Christianity has more in common with ancient folk religion, is what I'm going to call it, a kind of paganism, an ancient folk religion. This group has a massive interest in the demonic, the supernatural, the spirit world. It's a group of people that consider themselves, actually, most typically the group that would consider themselves most engaged in the spiritual battle, and would tend to look at the first group with somewhat dismissive views and so on, and very negative, although they both look at each other that way. Now, my intention is to tonight actually look at both of them and say both are in error. Now, as I do that, it's not at all to say I'm the only one who's right. It's rather to try and explore the difficult position the Scriptures puts us in, which is a wonderful position, but it's one that's not so easy to get a hold on if you do your thinking instinctively and intuitively. We're going to be working out what the Bible actually says on these things, the demonic darkness, living in the supernatural. Now, that's going to be hard because as a Christian world generally, we are not good at working at the Bible. Now, this has been our experience over many years now, and it's my experience as I roam around the place. People are not very good at comprehension. Now, many are. I mean, many have worked at that skill and so on, so I don't want to condemn everyone, of course, but it is the case that we find going through Bible study together with people that people have ideas and thoughts, and you say, where is that in the Scriptures? And they go, well, it's just, you know, it's, where's the verse for it? Well, it's, and you kind of, you start with the reading of the Scripture, and you disappear into, and it's very hard to kind of pin back into, now, what does the text actually say? And that's a skill that's not easy to come by. We're impatient people. We come with assumptions, with our instincts, and we trust that our instincts and assumptions are sufficiently accurate that we don't have to work hard. We don't have to go through that process because clearly, it's most obvious and it often isn't. Just put yourself in this place for a moment. Actually, I'll give you the example and see if this conveys something of what I'm suggesting. You hear that a friend tells you that they were attacked by a demon on the way home from a late night party. Now, think with me. Before they give you any details about what it was like to be attacked by a demon in a car on the way home, my guess is, what will you think with yourself, just think in your own mind, what would you imagine that experience would be like? To be attacked by a demon in a car late at night, a girl on the way home from a party, what might it be like to experience that, being attacked by a demon? Now, my guess is that many people, and perhaps not you, but many people would assume that when she went on to describe the experience of being attacked by a demon late at night and so on, when she went on to describe that, she would use words like, there was an oppressive presence. It felt malevolent and dark. And it was frightening. I was attacked by this demon. Now, is that a fair assumption that we would typically operate with those associations and connections? Now, these are ideas that are very instinctively ones that we associate with the demonic. Malevolent, dark, oppressive, frightening. But why? Where do those associations come from? Where have we got our expectations of what it might be like to be in touch with the demonic, with the evil, Well, there's two social pressures operating on us in our society that impact our instincts. That is our what you tend to bring as assumptions, how you tend to react, just first thought. There's a couple of forces operating. There is in our society a very great naturalism, a scientific worldview that, of course, insists that the only things that do matter are matter. The things that you can put in a test tube, that you can feel, you can taste, and so on and so forth. That's the dominant cultural view. And that, because it's so dominant around us, does shape Christians and Christianity. You cannot pretend it doesn't have an impact on us. And so, because of that, it tends to make many people, even in the church, instinctively suspicious and dismissive of the supernatural, of the spirit world. It has that impact, and there's no doubt about it. But alongside that very dominant force is another very powerful and compelling spiritism that's operating in our society and has for many years now, many decades. There's a host of movies that engage in the spirit realm, aren't there? Now, you would know them better than I. I haven't looked at a horror movie for, 30 years, 35 years. I had one horror experience years ago when I was 17 or something, 16, that kept me awake for 3 nights, and I decided, why am I doing this to myself, and stopped. But I was sitting next to someone during the week at one of the things we were at, and I don't know if he's probably here tonight, and we were talking movies, and he was sharing various movies that he'd heard of that speak about the demonic, the spirit realm, the host. That you find out the family's moved into, and previously unknown to them, there was 4 people hung on a tree, killed, and their ghosts now haunt, inhabit the house, and dreadful things, horrific things, scary things happen through that house. Has anyone heard of that movie? What's it called?
Sinister.
There you go, Sinister. Now, how do you know that? The way I do, you kind of look at things. But there's... you've got that movie, you've got the video. There's a movie about a video that every person who looks at it having been played is killed by it. The Ring? I'm going to stick with you guys over here. So, Buffy Buffy the Dragon, what's her name? Buffy the Vampire Slayer. You've got all of these movies that are... The Underworld, there's a series of, 3 Underworld movies? Am I in touch? 4? No, I'm not in touch. There's a whole series of things that touch all of this Underworld realities and so on, and they do it in various forms that become part of our language and our conception of what the spirit... Now, you don't deliberately engage from it, but it becomes shaping of you and so on. And here's the thing to start with. Be aware of the power of these things to shape your instincts, the assumptions that you bring to what the demonic and spirit world would be like. Be suspicious of yourself. Work hard with us at what the Bible actually says, and don't just look at verses and bounce off them to, that reminds me of the way I've always thought. That touches on an instinct I've had that it must be so. And this, be very careful to come back to the Bible, see what the Bible says, and work with us. Let me give you a modern example. It's modern now. It's 25 years old. Frank Peretti. Who's heard of Frank Peretti? A number of people. Frank Peretti wrote a series of books. The first one was called This Present Darkness, and then the next one came out called Piercing the Darkness, and then The Prophet, and so on and so forth. In these books, he began the books or introduced them. Now, this is me. I tried to find it. I've read them, but I couldn't find them at home. I don't know. Some demons hidden them or something. But come with me and have a look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. A verse we'll come back to towards the second half of the night. His book from memory, now it is, I couldn't find it at home, so his book from memory has at the kind of preface stage of the book the statement of this verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There's the introduction to the book. And then from there, you go very quickly into a scene where there are demons and angels doing battle in a church or around a church facility. And the whole scene begins to escalate back with this demonic fighting over the town. Now, they're very dramatic books, and it's clearly a work of fiction, but because it begins with that verse, you're actually not sure whether the author intends you to read the worldview that he portrays of the way the demonic and the spirit realm, God's realm, engage. You're not quite sure whether he intends you to see that that worldview is biblical, because he's appended a Bible verse to it, or whether you're to assume he's just making up a whole story like Lord of the Rings with ringwraiths and so on like this that are very, very, no one assumes they're real. Now, my understanding is that he actually does hold a view of the world that is like what he conveys in the book. Now, does it fit the Bible, though? Well, there's a Bible verse that says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so, instinctively, intuitively, you can read this material and go, it fits so, yes. And there's this, friends of mine read it many years ago and found themselves seeing demonic in a way they'd never seen it before, very much more concerned, very much more uneasy, and very much more prayerful. And so they felt that was an appropriate and good response. Now, the problem, of course, is that a right... Does Ephesians 6, verse 12, lend in the direction that was conveyed in that material, that's conveyed in much material like that, that you can get on the internet and very many different books and so on? What we're going to be doing tonight is working hard at these texts to see where it is they do take us. And my suggestion to you is tonight they'll take us in a very different place, a profoundly different place. My point is, be suspicious of your instincts, especially if you haven't worked at the Bible much. And as I talk about these two groups, the naturalistic Christian who has little attention with the supernatural, and the folk religion Christian, the pagan, almost paganized Christian, don't imagine that the solution that I'm going to offer is just to balance those two. Do you see? The solution isn't, you not need to be careful not to underemphasize or overemphasize, but get the balance right. That's not the solution I'm going to be presenting tonight. I want to suggest to you that actually it's the whole way you conceive of the supernatural and the demonic that needs to be recast to come to a biblical framework. And in this first session, which will go a little bit longer than the second one, we're going to deal with the demonic particularly. And in the second session, I'll come to the whole concept of how we understand the supernatural ordinary life. That's where we're heading. Now, the Bible, let's dive in, and I'm going to talk about the Bible, and then I'll come in a moment and show you passages, all right? Let me just lay some groundwork. The Bible clearly shatters the naturalistic worldview. The fact of God himself shatters that. God is spirit. Right away, we're aware there must be another dimension to life than merely the physical, the matter, the material. And of course, there are many occasions that God, who is spirit, works in the world to transcend the natural order. There is clearly the Bible's portrayal. There's the angelic. There's the demonic. These things, we have all taken it to be literal representations of spiritual forces that actually exist. And all underline the fact that there is more than this merely physical world. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, there are spiritual forces, there are authorities in the heavenly realms that exist. There you go. But let me take a little bit further. So the naturalistic one, we put it to rest. Let me now take you through what the Bible does say about this realm, and in particular, Satan and the demonic. Now, the further warning as I come to this, the Bible actually doesn't say much. Doesn't say as much as we'd like, which is the danger for the folk religion, because we tend to fill the gaps, much of it driven by Hollywood, unbeknownst to us. Let's start in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to reference some verses, so don't, you can look them up if you like, of course, but let me reference seven key passages. There's not many more than this, seven key passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Write it down and chase it up later. It's where you get introduced to Satan in the garden, who is the tempter. 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 to 23, we're introduced to an evil spirit who torments Saul. It's the occasion where David comforts him with the harp and song. 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 to 25, you find that Saul visits a medium who raises up the spirit of Samuel. He brings into the physical realm the spirit of a long-dead prophet of God. 1 Kings 22, verses 6 to 28, you find that there's a lying spirit sent to the prophets to cause Ahab to be deceived and so killed. A lying spirit. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through to chapter 2, verse 10, you of course have that very famous scene where Satan comes into the throne room with God and asks permission to bring about catastrophe upon Job. There's Zechariah 3, where Joshua is accused by Satan in God's presence. And I'm going to add 1 Chronicles 21. I'm actually going to show you this passage in a moment. 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan rises up and incites David to count Israel. Now, there's seven passages in the Old Testament. There's not much more in the Old Testament that gives us an insight or shows in some visible sense the reality of the demonic, evil world kind of coming into our experience of life. That is largely it. Now, we know in that presentation, those passages, there's two things to note about them. First, in the Old Testament, there's not much attention to the evil spiritual world. There's a lot of books in the Old Testament, and that's largely the content of the references to this reality. Second, in the context of the ancient world, what is said is very confronting. Let me take you through that. In the context of the ancient world, which Israel sat in amongst many nations who were riddled with occult practices, demoned participation, the worship of spirits and so on. In that world, it was dominated by this spirit realm. Everything that happened in life in the ancient world was associated with some kind of demonic activity, some kind of spirit activity. Whether good or bad, the spirit realm constantly needed placating by sacrifices, by words of power, by ritual and so on, by magic, so that pretty much when the crops were destroyed, it was an evil presence. When some terrible disaster befell the household, it was some evil presence. It was very evident and clear to them that there were demons and forces, spiritual forces everywhere. Now beware. As I recount that, one of the dangers for us as Westerners is that on hearing that, a possible reaction is this: how much in touch they were with the spirit realm more than us. Now, that is a typical Western reaction to animism, which is a lot of what this was, where, an ancient culture and society is very kind of makes much of the demonic and the spirit realm and so on. We kind of think of ourselves as being, we're impoverished because of our secularism that we don't see and how much more in touch they are. Now, beware, because that reaction from us actually reflects our Western instincts and not biblical thinking. How so? Well, listen to what the Bible does with this ancient worldview that surrounded Israel. Now, it does two things. You with me? The first thing it does is it subordinates Satan and the demonic to God. Second thing it does is it emphasizes massively human responsibility. And I'm going to take you through both those things because they're crucial. First thing in the Old Testament you find is that every mention of the demonic or evil presence and power that I've just taken those seven passages, wherever Satan is mentioned, it is in the context of him being totally and absolutely at the mercy of God. It isn't in the context of this battle between spiritual good and spiritual evil, as if God is battling Satan and they're having a tussle. Now, this is striking in the context of the ancient world, that the scriptures of the Israelites presented the spiritual realm in this way. Satan in the garden is portrayed as that sneaky, quiet deceiver who is smashed by God's judgments and then promised to be crushed, absolutely. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The evil spirit in Saul, it is God who sends the evil spirit to Saul. God rules the spirit world, even the evil spirit. That is the Old Testament presentation that's clear. Job, Satan has to ask permission. Even the horror that befalls Job by the hand of Satan is shown to be ultimately only because of the permissive will of God, so that God is recognized as the one who has taken away all that Job has. You see, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It doesn't say Satan takes away. Such is the will of God over Satan. The presentation of the Old Testament isn't that there are two powerful forces doing battle in the world, like the nations of the people around the Israelites thought and conceived and saw, with demons everywhere and spiritual force. It was no. God, Yahweh, is absolutely in control and works the demonic to his own ends. Second, so it subordinates Satan to Yahweh, to God. Second, it emphasizes human responsibility. In paganism and these ancient spiritualities, humans were victims of the forces beyond them. Why does a disaster befall? Well, because of spiritual forces. Why have I become sick? Because of spiritual force. And so I'm having to placate these forces to get myself. In the Old Testament, although evil is a power, it is under God. And man is no victim, but is fully responsible for every choice and every action. That's why you get so little talk in the Old Testament about evil forces. Seven occasions. It's just not. The Old Testament makes so little of it. That's there. It's under God's authority. But humans are the ones where the attention is focused on and the responsibility of the choices of a human to obey God or reject God. Now, let me show you the one that I wanted to draw your attention to. Come with me to 1 Chronicles 21. Look at verse 1. Now I'm going to get you to stick your fingers in two passages here. So 1 Chronicles 21, Satan, verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Job replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? Now, I mean, the problem of counting the Israelites is that here is David exercising his trust in his troops and not in God, in the numbers of his troops, not in God. You see, now we've gone through the book of Judges and you've seen what we did with, you know, many thousands reduced to 300 so that they wouldn't boast against God. That's a little bit of what's going on here. But look, who is it who incites David to do it? It's Satan. Hold your finger there in 1 Chronicles 21 and come back with me to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, towards the front of the Bible. Now, if you're not aware, Chronicles is a recast, is a look again at the history of Israel, the same period of time as the passage I'm about to show you. So these two passages look at the same event. 2 Samuel 24, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go through the tribes of Israel and Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the even eyes see it. But why does the Lord king want to do such a thing? So same. Right? What's the difference though? Well, you've got Satan does it in 1 Chronicles 21, but in 2 Samuel 24, it's the Lord. Now, notice this, though, too. Come, well, you've got your finger in 2 Samuel 24. Look at verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. The shepherd have done wrong. I have sinned. But didn't God incite him to do it? But he's still held responsible and accountable. Come with me to 1 Chronicles 21. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. But you look down there in verse 8. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly in doing this. Now my point in this is, in contrast to the nations around them, God revealed in his scriptures that yes, there is a demonic, there is an evil world that is at work. But none of it turns man into victim. There is this deep and profound, and it's hard for us because instinctively we're one-dimensional. We think if an evil spirit or a demon or Satan incites and influences a person to evil, then who's responsible for it? Satan and the spirit. We're one-dimensional. That's instinctively how we think. But what the Bible does is a profound thing. It says, no. It's called dual agency, where Satan is responsible and so too is man. Triple agencies. Satan is responsible, man is responsible, and God. Now, that kind of stretches the bounds of our minds at that point, which is why we keep tending towards folk religion and paganism, because it's a simpler conception. Instinctively, it's easier to think like that and get hold of that, and so we end up in folk religion. But the Bible keeps insisting it's much more rich, complex, and the presentation of the Old Testament is that, yes, the demonic is there, but humans are responsible. So the emphasis is constantly on them. Sin comes from the heart of man, not from evil forces outside. Now, the Old Testament minimizes Satan, gives a very different explanation for human sin and suffering, comes from the evil heart. It unmasks the obsession of the nations around Israel, who are obsessed about demonic explanations and spirit explanations for everything, as holding mythical views, not actually being more in touch with the spirit realm, but actually holding mythical views that need to be critiqued. Now, in this, I'm trying to highlight a point that I made at the outset. You do see Christians with little regard for the spirit dimension and evil forces, and you see Christians obsessed with them. The solution the Bible makes isn't a balance between the two. It's rather a total recasting of the way we order all of this together. And I'm going to, as well, be getting you to. And the irony is, Peretti, this present darkness, peace in the darkness, and so on, these books and many like them, take us back to a worldview that was ancient paganism, not biblical Christianity. It's more aligned with mythical thinking than it is with reality. Now, let's hit the New Testament. And now I want to start showing you some passages. Come with me to Matthew. We're going to try and work our way through Matthew and see if we can keep some constraint on a very large topic. You come into Matthew. Now, one of the things as you're getting into Matthew there, as an Old Testament reader, we've read our Old Testament from Genesis all the way to the end to Malachi. And as you come into the New Testament, one thing that's very obvious is that when you hit the New Testament, around the birth of Jesus and during the life of Jesus and just after in that first century, there's a heightened experience of visible, obvious demonic activity. Up until Jesus, you just didn't get much of it. It wasn't spoken about much. It wasn't ever, just didn't, wasn't there. Suddenly, the first century, it's very heightened. And so, the ministry of Jesus opens with a direct assault by Satan, taking him off into the wilderness. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has just been baptized, verse 17 of chapter 3, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now, unbeknownst to us, if you've not read the Bible a lot, that's actually a clashing together of two very old, wonderful Old Testament conceptions of Jesus as the Son of God ruler and the suffering servant of God. Now, you can see those allusions if you chase them through, and we haven't got time to do them tonight, but that's important to note because chapter 4, immediately upon God declaring who this Jesus is, he is the glorious Son of God who will suffer. That's effectively what those words kind of convey if you've got your Old Testament eyes to see it. Immediately that is declared, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." There's a series of three temptations that Satan throws at him. Now, of course, the 40 days and 40 nights is a picture for us of the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness. There's all kinds of deeper and rich things going on here, that Jesus comes as the new Israel who will actually, unlike the old Israel, be tempted and not fail. The 40, they were tempted and failed 40 in the 40 years. Jesus will do it for 40 days and succeed. And Satan brings to him these series of temptations. And basically, I mean, we haven't got time to go through all the detail, but basically what Satan is saying in each of these is to Jesus, don't trust God. Don't go God's way. Don't go God's way of suffering. Take the way of glory and power by avoiding the grief of suffering. Worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And you'll have the glory. Don't go the way of glory that the Father calls you to, which is the way of the suffering servant. Now, to each temptation, Jesus responds with the word. Not like the word is some magic wand that you wave and Satan flees, but rather each time he expresses by the scriptural insight that he has that he will trust God and not anything else. And so he shows where his confidence lies in God and the will of God for him to go as the glorious Son who will suffer as the suffering servant. There is the first experience of Satan. And then the demonic is evident in a number of people that Jesus crosses paths with. Come with me to chapter 4, verse 23. You get a quick summary of his ministry throughout the northern region of Israel, Galilee. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now notice this, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and so on followed him. What you have is a summary here that Jesus is engaged in healing people and casting out the demon-possessed. Now, there are a series of other experiences. You go through Matthew's gospel, you get, keep your finger there in Matthew 4. We're coming back to there. Come with me to chapter 8, verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. That's not an insignificant verse, and I'll try and pull it together for us in a second. Then you get the men in the region of Gadarenes who were sent into the pigs. You get the sending out of the 12 who go out to heal and drive out demons. You get the blind mute of chapter 12. You get the demons that cause seizures in the boy in chapter 17 and so on. Now, let me give you some insights that come as you dig all through all of that. There's some small insights and then some big insights. Are you with me so far? I'll give you the small insights. Demon possession, you come back to chapter 4, this is why I got you to hold your finger there. Demon possession isn't simply an ancient misunderstanding of sickness. Okay? Verse 23 and 24 distinguish diseases and sickness from demon possession. Just a small point. Okay, I don't think we can say it's just their primitive culture that they didn't know enough about disease and so on and so forth. They clearly distinguished and recognised there was something different going on there. Second small thing, demon possession is not mentioned in the city, in Jerusalem. There's a book written in the 1800s from China that observed in the experience there in China, demon possession didn't happen in the cities, it happened in the country. Is there something in this? The demons do talk and they know Jesus. They know who he is. There's some small observations you get from going through some of these passages. Let me give you some larger ones, though. In each occasion that the demonic is mentioned, they are under the authority of Jesus. He comes with absolute power. There's no conflict. Jesus commands, and they obey. They speak, he tells them to shut up, and they do. They want to go and not be destroyed and ask him permission to go into the pit. And Jesus is the one who grants or withholds. The authority of Jesus is evident in this as absolute, which, if you've got the eyes to see and connect with the Old Testament, what's it telling you? The absolute authority of God is now evident in this one. Second, larger observation is the impact of demon possession is of the same order as sickness when you go through the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of passages with this. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And what did Jesus do? Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, do you see, demon possession was evident in physical problems that Jesus healed. You see it also in Matthew 17, verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon. This is the demon-possessed boy. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. You compare it to Luke's gospel, where the 12 were sent out and the 72 were sent out, and you see a very similar conception that demon possession and the casting out of the demonic was in the same order as healing a fever, healing a disease, healing a sickness. In fact, it's all under the rubric of healing. Now, think carefully here with me for a moment. What impact would you imagine having a demon in your life would create? Instinctively, intuitively, if you had an evil presence in your life, what would you imagine it would do to you? You would think the evil tormentor would instinctively lead someone into evil. As intuitively, instinctively is what you'd imagine. It would enslave people. It would, you know, it would cause people to commit adultery. It would cause people to lie. It would cause people, this kind of, the spirit of the evil, the demon of adultery, the demon of greed. That's intuitively how you would think. But when you look at the scriptures, the demonization that Jesus encounters, the visible kind, I'm going to talk to you about an invisible kind in a second, but the visible kind was never connected with the moral realm. Demonization in the experience of Jesus was never connected with a problem of immorality and sin. A person was a victim of demonic suffering just as they were a victim of blindness or some other sickness, is the experience of Jesus. Demonization wasn't spooky. It wasn't morally charged any more than a fever was spooky and morally charged. Any more than being paralyzed was morally charged, or blind was. It was of the same kind and order, although different to sickness, but my point is it's of the same order. Let me give you, so when Jesus cast out a demon. It's likened to healing a person of a physical problem they're suffering. I'll give you another piece in this. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, each passage we look at tonight has lots of theology that it sits in the context of, that the more you piece together your Bible, the more you'll get this quickly. But we haven't got time to go into all of it. But let me just say, Paul is seeking to deal with a group of leaders in Corinth, we'll come back to them, who were leading the Corinthians astray. And he's seeking to win the Corinthians back to himself. And he's driven to extremes of having to show them that he's spiritual as well. And he kind of goes, well, look, you're all enamored of the spiritual. Let me tell you about how spiritual I am. And he talks about a vision that he had. But he doesn't tell anyone that it's him initially. If you read through chapter 12, you kind of go, he says about someone else who has this vision. And finally you get, it becomes obvious it was actually him because he's not wanting to boast. But look what he says in verse 7. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, an evil spirit, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I'll boast all the more in my weaknesses. Now, I just want to draw your attention, for there's nothing spooky. It's not oppressive. It's not, you know, that kind of tingle up and down the back like the movie would convey an evil presence might rather be. It seems it was a sickness of some kind that he was tormented with, but it was an evil spirit from Satan. Now, there's no fear in Paul about it. He prayed for relief like he would from sickness. And notice again in all of it, the authority of God over the evil spirit, Satan, and so on. Let me make a further point, and then I'm going to take you to a deeper stream of spiritual problem in the next, hopefully, 7 minutes. We'll be finished by 8:30, I hope, for the first session. Jesus' engagement in exorcisms and the apostles' work in exorcisms in the book of Acts, in my estimation, ought not to be described as spiritual warfare, unless you want to describe healing the sick as a spiritual warfare, because it's of the same order. Rather, healing the sick, casting out demons, healing the demonic, was fulfillment of Isaiah, where he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Do you remember that quote? It's Jesus giving evidence of the hope of the future that he's bringing, freedom from grief and pain, freedom from the situational problems and hurts that plague us. But all of that's only possible because he binds the strong man in the spiritual warfare. You see, these are evidences of the success of his warfare rather than the actual spiritual warfare itself. Where is the battle really happening? Well, to conceive and understand that, let me take you to now a more difficult... Come with me to Matthew 16. Come back to Matthew's Gospel. You do get mention of Satan in another context through the Bible. So you get demonization in New Testament terms where someone is, they hurt, they're hurting, they've got some kind of pain and what have you. But then you get this. Come with me to Matthew 16, where Peter has, verse 16, finally confessed for all of them that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the King they've been waiting for. Now Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. That's not revealed to you, but by my Father. You actually got that insight by the gift of God. He's the one who gave it to you, and so on. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He must be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You're the Messiah. There's no way we're going to let you suffer at the hands of anyone. You're the conquering king. You're to come in glory. You're to ride on the white charger, the great horse who leads his army into Jerusalem and conquer. That's who you're to be. We're never going to let you be that suffering one who just despised and rejected. Look what Jesus does. Verse 23, Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What? Now, I've had arguments with my wife. I've never thought to turn to her and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you know what I mean? It's a very heavy comment to make to someone, isn't it? Now, does it mean that Peter is suddenly possessed of Satan? No, there's no indication that this is Satan's possessing Peter. What is going on? Well, it's a deep and profound thing the Bible draws our attention to. Now, you need to wrestle with me for this with a moment. Do you remember the earlier temptation I drew your attention to with Jesus in the wilderness with Satan? Do you remember how he took him up to a high place and displayed to him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "These can be yours, worship me"? No one denied that Satan had the authority to give Jesus those kingdoms. Why? Well, because the Bible talks about Satan as the god of this age. John 14, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ephesians chapter 2. He is the one who rules in this realm. He is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the god of this world. Now, where the temptation was for Jesus was that Satan was saying, "I'm going to give you the path to being the glorious king over all in a way that means you avoid being the suffering servant and not going the way the will of your Father calls you to go." Remember the baptism where those ideas were joined together. Don't go that way. Go the glorious way, the prestigious way, the success-ridden way. Don't go the suffering way. Now, what you have now when Peter addresses Jesus and says, "Never will you go this way, the way of suffering," in Matthew 16, is that Jesus turns to him and he sees the mouthpiece of the values of the god of this age, Satan, being voiced. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is the one who thinks the way we naturally think. He's the one who thinks the way we instinctively in our sin think. That glory is found in power. Greatness is found in prestige. Your success is seen in your size and the wonderful character. That's humanly the way we speak and think. And where does it come from? Well, here's where you need that sophisticated understanding of humankind. It comes from the god of this age and from the evil human heart. We're not made to think this way by some force outside of us. We correspond and connect with the Satan who rules this evil age, and we conspire with him to think the way he thinks, and so we are following him and with him. Because behind the visible impact of Satan in what I'm going to call an unsophisticated work, demonizing, very unsophisticated for a Satan demon to come in and just cause someone to be blind and mute and paralyzed and have seizures. Very unsophisticated way a demon works. The more sophisticated way of Satan is Ephesians chapter 2. Come with me there. Look at verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you," look at this, "when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Do you see how this profound mix of ideas is bound together there, that humans are under the sway of Satan and yet entirely responsible for all that they do and yet bound in captivity to, but can't ever blame him for it? Do you see all of that? It comes from our own evil desires, but that's cohering with and of a piece with Satan, who is shaping and influencing our world to have worldly thinking, to have a way of understanding things that is opposed to God and his way. That is, when you think naturally, what would a natural person think like? That's the way of Satan. It's your first thought. It's almost certainly from sin and a misunderstanding of God. And behind the visible impact of Satan in this unsophisticated influence is this more sophisticated work of Satan, where all of humanity is born under Satan, who is himself under God. Keep that. So much so that even Israel's leaders, do you remember John chapter 8, are said to have Satan as their father. What would it look like to have a person who's got Satan as their father? Well, they were very moral people. They were very religious people. They were very good people. And yet they despised and rejected Jesus, who came speaking the truth, says John 8. And because their father was the father of lies, they rejected the truth. Whereas if they'd received the truth would set them free. But Satan, the father of lies, deceives us into loving the lie. And in our own pursuit of what we think is wisdom, dismissing and rejecting the truth of God that's evident and plain and made plain to us, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and so on. All of this is of a piece. Now, were the Israel's leaders demon-possessed? No. There was something far more scary going on. Now, with Satan's rule, we agree with his rule, and the world, by intuition, by its own pursuit of wisdom, is actually bound to Satan. We are Satan worshippers. And what would you think Hollywood would portray a Satan worshipper to look like? You see? Now, do you see the problem of Hollywood actually is that it's used by Satan to make us think that we couldn't ever be that, which is the very power of Satan's work amongst us, to make a mockery of and make it look like we couldn't be, and the far more subtle truth is otherwise. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 11. We're almost there for the first session. 2 Corinthians 11. The second one is much quicker, but I wanted to get through a lot of this stuff straight up. 2 Corinthians 11. Back to the problem at Corinth. Paul is writing a letter. This is his fourth letter to this church that have a new group of leaders amongst them. And they're very spiritual leaders. They've got spectacular gifts. They speak in tongues. They prophesy. They heal. And Paul talks about their great spiritual experiences. They also teach Jesus, and they teach the Spirit. Have a look there at verse 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, Satan, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches Jesus, but a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles, these great leaders who cast themselves as successful and powerful and important and so on, prestigious. But what? Look, come down with me. I want to show you particularly verse 12. I'll keep doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to consider to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. What I'm trying to draw your attention to, friends, is the work of Satan amongst us is very clumsily exercised in demon possession. Much more frighteningly and seriously exercised in evidences of righteousness and goodness, teaching Jesus, giving the Spirit. Now that is more frightening. Because how would you know if you're engaging with Satan then? What would be the evidence that you're engaging with Satan? Not the way Hollywood would portray it. The point I want to make to finish with is a larger one I'm going to make throughout the rest of the session, is that the work of Satan is most deeply and profoundly in the ordinary. In the ordinary activity of believing lies, of embracing the world's values, of trusting in your own intuition and not God's word. These very ordinary things are a deeper and profounder and more sophisticated work of Satan amongst us that is more frightening for it. Don't be drawn aside by the clumsy, very evident and obvious work in the pagan world of demon possession. Let's take a break. We won't have questions now. We'll come back and see if we have questions to start the next session and take 10 minutes and get a toilet break or something like that. So if you're still getting tea and coffee, that's cool. Just keep grabbing that and come back to your seats. My intention in the next session is to take us to the deepest work of Satan and where the spiritual battle unfolds particularly. But have you got any questions about what we've talked about so far? This might mean, I didn't understand what you said, how come, whatever you want to. Yeah. Yep.
How do you know when an illness is caused by demon possession and when it's just an illness?
How do you know when an illness is caused by demon possession? How do you know when it's just an illness? It's a good question. It's one almost everyone comes up with, which is, and I don't mean, I mean it's a question to ask. It's an important question. The problem for us is the Bible doesn't tell you. They distinguish from seizures and. But there's no verse in the Bible that says, here's how you can distinguish between, you know, the impact of a demon possession and just a mere sickness and illness. There's nothing in the Bible. Which therefore means those that tell you how to do it, where are they getting it from? And, you know, it's a hard one. Now, I'll come back to that in a second.
Is that me?
Yeah, is there a difference between demonic influence and demonic possession? Look at Mark chapter 1. Now, I have to do this to you. I'm going to tell you about the Greek. You can't see it in the English translation, but I haven't looked at this for a long time, but if someone's got their Greek, they can confirm it for me. Chapter 1, verse 23, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. Now, I think the Greek literally says a man who was in a spirit. An impure spirit, not a spirit who is in a man. I think the spatial language goes the other way. I don't know if someone's got their Greek sitting there and they can pick that up. But the point I just simply want to make is that I think we ought not to get all head up about possession or not possession so much as influence, and the language of possession conveys a sense of very great influence. Which then, you know, can Christians be possessed by a demon? Is the next one you roll into. And, you know, people would say, well, if the body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, then how can Satan reside with the Spirit of God? And no, they can't be. And then those who are kind of right into this whole world of casting out demons and say, would say, well, no, they're not dwelling in the Christian, they're just attached to a Christian. And so you get this whole semantic discussion about whether a demon can attach themselves to a Christian. You know, they can't possess by a Christian, but they can attach. And I think the point in the end is that it's how you deal with either of those things is the same in the end. How you deal with the sickness is the same in the end, and so you don't really need to know. And I'll try and come to it in a moment. How you deal with it all is the key. Let me show an example in Acts 8. See if we can pick up a couple of things here. Not John 8, Acts chapter 8. And I will hold off the final, just a final discussion about that. So come back to it with me if you want. Philip's in Samaria. A man called Simon, verse 9, responds to the gospel in some fashion. Let me see if I can pick it up. Verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem hear that Samaria has accepted the word of God. They sent Peter and John to Samaria. They prayed for the new brothers, they might receive the Spirit. Now, there's a whole thing that needs to be unpacked here in terms of the work of the Spirit, and this is called the second Pentecost through the book of Acts as it goes into Samaria. Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's the Acts chapter 1, verse 8 being unpacked for us through the book of Acts. Verse 17, they placed their hands on the receiver of the Spirit. Simon, verse 18, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands. He offered the money and said, give me this ability too, so that everyone who I lay hands on may receive. Peter said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, who is this Simon? Well, Simon was a sorcerer. Simon was one engaged in magic practices. Verse 9, he practiced sorcery in the city. If there was anyone who had opened himself up to demon possession, it was Simon. And in fact, even though he has responded to the gospel in some fashion, he's baptized and so on, he still has this response to the work of the Spirit that's horrific. But how do the apostles relate to him? Verse 22, repent. They call on this man as a responsible human, and they don't resort to, even though he's captive to sin, some ministry of exorcism to cast out the demon of. Repent. Simon says, pray for me that nothing... There's no indication here they do anything more than that. Now, was he a believer? Was he a Christian? All of those questions. The Bible's not interested in it. It keeps saying to us, God comes to us and treats us in the moral realm, in the spiritual realm, as mature men and women who may have demonic influence, may have demon possession, but the answer to all of that, post Jesus and the apostles, is repent and believe. And we pray for you. And in that context, James chapter 4, resist Satan and he flees. He flees. Now, I'll come back to some of this in a moment. Yeah, Lynn.
What do you think it means talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, which is the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of to another, distinguishing between spirits?
Yep. What does it mean, distinguishing between spirits? It could well be a reference to 1 John and 1 John 2, 1 John 4, where you distinguish between the spirit of the Antichrist. How do you discern whether a teaching has come from God or a teaching has come from the Antichrist who denies that Jesus is the Christ, who denies that Jesus is God? It could be just a gift to discern where the teaching has come from. Now, the reason I suggest that is because you have it in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, the spirit of the Antichrist and so on. The reason I suggest that is because very largely through the epistles, the engagement with the demonic has to do with teaching error. So come with me to 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in that time some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. They abhor them to abstain from certain foods. So the problem with these deceiving spirits and things taught by demons is related to theological teaching. Now, we kind of go, and I'll see if I again can come back to this in a moment. We kind of go, oh, that's so Greek. You know, we're intellectual and all this kind of thing. Because we don't actually appreciate where the spiritual battle is actually being waged. And let me use that as... Pete, I'll come back to you later. Let me now take you a little bit more deeply. There is a work that's even more frightening and more powerful still. Come with me to John 12. Now, I don't know if you've read John's Gospel right through, but there are no exorcisms, no demonic castings out in John's Gospel, except for John 12. You have a look, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The right place. Verse 30, Jesus said... This voice was your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, who's the prince of this world? Satan, will be driven out, cast out. There's your exorcism. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Here is the exorcism. Here is the casting out. And it's by Jesus as he is lifted up onto a cross. Now, how does Jesus cast out Satan? Does he do it by kind of being lifted up into the air to stand toe-to-toe with Satan, battle it out? No. What we're told is, verse 33, it's about his death. When he is lifted up, he will cast Satan out. When he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, showing what kind of death he was going to die on the cross under God's judgment as a sacrifice for sin, pulling the sting of death, so that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, come with me to Hebrews 2, 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and so on and so forth, and make atonement for the sins of the people. The point that's being made here is that it's in the cross that God does the taking the power of Satan away activity, binding the strong man. It's in the cross that Satan, the liar and the accuser, has the power removed from him so that we can be free and liberated from the evil forces under which we've been held sway. We're being captivated, under captivity, oppressed by the prince of the air. We've been born into that realm. And the only way... Now, that realm is evidenced in a clumsy, unsophisticated work of the demonic in demon possession and so on, but it's more... profoundly evident in the fact that Satan, the great accuser, Joshua, accused before the throne by Satan, brings our sin before the holy God, who cannot but accept the accusation because it's true, and we're condemned. What does the cross do? It doesn't take Satan on directly. It doesn't stand toe-to-toe in battle with him. What it does is remove the thing that gave him power over us, God's holy, just wrath against our sin, and the reality of our evil natures are transformed and changed by the substitutionary work of Jesus in our place, so that we're cleansed and provided forgiveness and condemnation is removed. So where now is the victory? It's of death. It's gone because of sin is gone. So note this, Jesus doesn't battle directly by slugging it out with Satan. He does it by dealing with the thing that Satan has against us. Now put some of this together and then I want to go into the big last thing, the supernatural life, and leave us, I hope, some time for questions. The work of Jesus through the Gospels goes through a significant shift. It's possible through the Gospels to discern a centre to his work and a periphery. The centre of his work, flip back with me to Mark chapter 1. The centre of his work is preaching. Verse 32. After sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many who had various diseases, drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everybody's looking for him." Now, of course, they're looking for him because Jesus can make everybody better. And so, of course, they're beating down the door. Now, Jesus, heart full of compassion, what should he do with a village that's hurting and grieving, full of the demon-possessed? What should he do if he loved people? Well, look what he does, 38. Let's go somewhere else. To the nearby village. Why? So that I can preach there. That's why I've come. So we travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. But what I want to suggest to you is, the centre is him preaching the news that our God reigns, that the rule of God is imminent again in a world that's in rebellion. Repent, therefore, and believe. Prepare, be prepared for the coming of the King and get right with him again by repentance and faith. He preaches that message, the message of the kingdom, and displays fruits and tastes of what it will be like to live in the new kingdom, in the new age. He heals the sick. He heals the demon-possessed. But that's not why he's come, not in the short term. He's come to fix all of that up in the new kingdom. But the means by which he ensures that people are part of that new kingdom is the key, by dealing with the thing that locks us up into death and destruction, the holy wrath of God against our sin. And so he preaches the kingdom, repent and believe, and heals and heals and casts out demons, and works his way towards Jerusalem. Because he also comes to seek and save the lost by giving his life as a ransom for many. And in the cross, John 12, is the great victory over Satan, the possibility for us to be reconciled with the holy God, which is our greatest need, by the forgiveness won for us in his death and resurrection. Do you see the center and periphery? You come to the book of Acts and you see the same, a center and periphery. None of the apostles seek out the demon-possessed. Exorcisms is not why they go. It's a compassionate, reactive work. Now, careful again, when were they engaged in the spiritual battle? When they were exorcising demons? No, not unless you think it's healing is the same. It's in gospel work. Come with me now to 2 Corinthians 10. Let's see if we, I'll see if I can pull this off for you. Verse 2. Again, you remember he's dealing with a group of people who are being led astray by these prestigious power leaders, the super apostles. And Paul actually doesn't match up very well against them. He's very ordinary. He's a weak vessel, do you remember? I beg, verse 2, that when I come, I may not be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So the accusation from the great spiritual leaders of the Corinthians now, these super apostles, is that Paul doesn't match up well. He's just a worldly, ordinary guy. We're the supernatural spiritual leaders who are in touch with the spiritual realm. Tongues, prophecy, healings, miraculous things. Paul's just one of the world guys, one of the ordinary. But look what he says. Verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, here's a surprise. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what does that mean? Well, next verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets us up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What? The whole conception change needs to happen in our minds. When Hollywood casts the supernatural life, and I'm going to come to this in a section, when Hollywood casts the spiritual battle with demonic, it would never think to do it in terms of presenting a truth and taking someone's thoughts and transforming them so they agree with the truth of God, agreeing with the gospel, taking their thoughts captive to align with the scriptures and how God thinks. You never think that's a spiritual battle, but they're the spiritual forces, that the weapons Paul uses. You come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a previous letter that Paul's written to this same group, trying to transform the way they think and recalibrate them. Look at verse 21. Oh, verse 18. You could look at this. Once you get this, you'll see it everywhere. For the message of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see. You come down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greek looks for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then you follow through to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you've got this, we don't use the weapons of the world, which the Jews look for and the Greeks look for, which was signs and wonders and miracles or rhetoric and cleverness. We preach Christ crucified, which is a weapon that is able, having divine power, to demolish strongholds. That is, to demolish the strongholds of the lies that the father of lies has set up in our world, that thinks it's wise and has pursued foolishness. And so we take captive every thought. Now, let me try now to turn to the final part of what I want to draw your attention to. And it's this conception thing. You see, running through a lot of this we've talked about is a behind-the-scenes way we think about life and the supernatural. And it's not hard to find out how lots of preachers think about this as well. I did a quick search on the internet and I just typed in living in the supernatural. It was a fairly complex process I went through. And I got a whole bunch of... Listen to this. We have a choice to live in the natural or the supernatural. If you live in the supernatural, it's normal for you to see the power of God on display. So instead of saying, wow, we saw a miracle, we'll see it as normal to see miracles. Instead, we'll be saying, wow, God didn't come through with us for a miracle. If you're in the supernatural, you'll see miracles. This lady believes that the realm of the spirit, the supernatural realm, the angels and heavenly visitations are meant to be the normal part of your life. What is the supernatural realm in this estimation? It's the miraculous, it's the extraordinary, it's battling the demonic, it's experiencing the spectacular. Now I'm going to cast it as, I'm going to draw some pictures for you. Here you go. There is the folk religion, pagan way of thinking about life is that there's this line that runs through our experience. There's the ordinary. I shouldn't be doing this. The ordinary, and then there's the supernatural. Okay? Now, what is being said is you can live as a Christian in the ordinary. You can do your theology, you can do your Bible reading and so on, you can come to church, you can practice godly things and try and be... But you want to learn to live in the supernatural. You want to be in touch with the miraculous power that's there for you as a Christian. You want to be able to discern all these amazing things that can't be seen for the ordinary Christian. You want to have the experience of extraordinary and radical and so on. Now, let me see if I can take you through what the Bible says again. Come with me to Ephesians 6. And we're going to sit in Ephesians now for a little bit. We're coming back to that very passage we started with, verse 12. But let's start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil and his schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So friends, you need power. Got it? Because our battle's not just against flesh, it's about against supernatural powers. Now, therefore, what do? Well, you put on the full armor of God. So when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, what I want you to notice is this. The power of the armor will be to enable you to stand. That's dramatic, isn't it? It's not conquer, it's stand. That's what you need the armor for. So, verse 14, what's the armor? Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, all of this has, all of this you can trace back into, it actually has its references back in Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 11. This is where it all comes from. Again, you read your Bible more and more and you'll see all of these connections that actually enrich and fill. You've got the breastplate of truth from Isaiah 11, the truth revealed in the gospel, buckle it around your waist, friends. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, which I take it is the righteousness that we're to live in and walk in as the new man and woman of Christ, the one who's been made new in Christ. We're now to put on that righteousness, committed to be someone who is righteous in Christ. Verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, again, that goes back into the book of Isaiah, and you can chase all of that up, but it's the gospel that you put on your feet to ready to proclaim it. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arts of the evil one, the darts of the evil one. That is the shield of faith that is to trust God and his word and his ways of thinking, not the satanic temptations to think otherwise to come into your way. So you take on the faith so that as temptations to think otherwise come, you can stand on the word of God. And further to that, put on the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation, stick it on your head that you're saved in Christ. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the only offensive weapon you've got is the Bible. Take hold of it. Pray, verse 18, in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, being alert always to keep on praying for the Lord's people. There it is. There's the great battle. Do you see what happens? When you're not fighting against flesh and blood, the battle you're in is not discerning demons and working out how to cast them out. It never says any of that. In fact, listen to this. There is a thundering silence throughout the letters of the New Testament concerning what to do with demonic. A thundering silence. There's not one scrap of teaching on how to discern a spirit, a demonic spirit, how to cast one out. What you have rather is a massive focus on the battle to keep the truth, stand in the truth, understand your place in Christ, pursue righteousness prayerfully with the word of the gospel. Now let me add to that. Come back a chapter, chapter 5. Verse 18. I'm going to show you the Bible's conception in a second, and then we'll throw to questions. Chapter 5, verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be a spirit person, friends. Okay, what does it look like to be a spirit person? Now, here's the, I'm going to do a bit of Greek for you, all right? Some of you have heard this before, so it won't be weird or anything, but in the Greek, it's one long sentence. And it goes like this. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father from the name of Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's one big sentence with a verb that says, be filled with the Spirit, and a series of participles that hang off it, and those participles describe what it is to be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be someone who speaks to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's to be someone who makes music in your heart full of joy to the Lord, giving thanks to Him and submitting to one another. Well, what kind of submitting? Well, verse 22. Wives, show that you're full of the Spirit in the way you relate to your husband. Husbands, show that you're full of the Spirit in the way you love your wives. Children, show you're full of the Spirit in the way you obey your parents. Parents, fathers, show your fullest. Slaves, show your fullest. What is it to live the spiritual life? It's in the very ordinary things of giving thanks to the Father, having the word on our lips, being full of praise, honouring our relationships appropriately, which are all very ordinary things. And if you've come tonight to find out the exciting thing about living in the supernatural, I want you to go home disappointed. Because, friends, the Bible doesn't conceive it like Hollywood does. It doesn't actually conceive it like this at all. That, you know, there's the ordinary Christians, there's the supernatural Christians, and we need to learn to balance those two off. No, 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 no. Here's how I'm going to suggest, in picture form, the Bible conveys it. There's the ordinary. And let's see if I can do this. And there's the supernatural. The point I'm making is, when you understand the Bible and the way it thinks about life, the ordinary is the supernatural. With moments of very unusual things. But it's actually the ordinary activities of righteousness, prayerfulness, being in good relationships with another by God's Spirit and strength, that you're living the supernatural life, the Spirit life. It's by the disciplines of getting along together with the people of God, working at loving one another, because that's a far more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 13. Far more excellent than having all the tongues of angels. And once you get this, you'll see it everywhere. See, it's not balancing these off. It's actually conceiving of the ordinary in a very different way. Now, how do you do that, though? You've got to have the eyes of faith. You won't get this, and you'll find it boring and lame if you haven't been immersed in the Scriptures to see with the eyes of faith what the ordinary activities of godliness actually are. The ordinary activities of righteousness and love, holiness, prayerfulness, discipline, submission to one another. Those ordinary activities are shot through with supernatural power. But you won't feel it because you don't live by sight, you live by faith. It doesn't feel like that's very supernatural, but None of us are meant to live by our intuition and instinct and natural thinking. That's worldly. That's satanic. That's where to grow in our thinking to be wise and mature adults so that we see the way things are. We see the gospel work, the proclamation of the scriptures for what it is, the sword of the Spirit, cutting hearts. But it won't feel like that. It'll feel very ordinary and boring, and we'll be prone to be attacked by those who live with this conception as being just ordinary Christians. You see? But where's the problem? It's actually that they've imbibed a folk religion, a paganism, a religion of the nations that's not Christian. It's not biblical. And the problem with this conception further is, and I do need to stop, the problem with this conception further is, as soon as you bring that conception in, what does it say about the ordinary activities of the Christian? You know, they're boring. They're inadequate. Oh, you know, you need to do them. You need to have Bible teaching. But as soon as you conceive of it like this, to move in the supernatural is here, the gravity will be towards a church being less and less enamored of the Word of God, less and less devoted to the disciplines and habits of Christian living, because they're ordinary. And I'm hungering and thirsting for more, do you see? But as soon as you live by faith and you see what the ordinary things are, they're thrilling. And you come to church week by week and you go, please help me see with the eyes of faith what is actually happening here in the very ordinary, in the very plain, when it's done badly, when it's boring. See with the eyes of faith what it actually is. And so prepare your hearts and minds to live differently by the spirit of faith. Now, I'm going to stop. Let me throw for questions and see where we can go for all this. Peter, we put you off earlier. I'll look at it some more and get back to you.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can I then add?
Yeah.
I experienced that when I was in my room, awake, I wasn't sleeping. My wife was in hospital dying. She died 2 months later. And something came into the room, and I knew instantly that this was, well, I don't know what word to use because I don't want to sidetrack the conversation. I'd like to know afterwards whether I was deluded or whether I was imagining it or whether this was real.
Yeah. Look, what I would say, and I'll do some more work. Job is you're operating in certain pieces of literature that are not simple historic reporting. It's a piece of history, but with, you know, the long conversations full of rhetoric and so on and so forth. What I would say, though, that the thing that is liberating in all of this is that the New Testament doesn't think it matters that you know how to discern that. So it doesn't deny that there are disembodied spirits in the world, so that Samuel is raised as a spirit. Now, it's a dreadful thing. It's a broken thing. But the Bible never says there's no such things like that in the world. And so that, it could well be a literal spirit that goes past, and you could have discerned that as well. That could all well be true. But what you find when you grasp this and the armour of God is that whether or not that ever happens to you is irrelevant. You don't need it, because I'm thoroughly satisfied with the deep and supernatural experiences I'm having in what I have. Secondly, I'm secured by the great authority of Jesus. I'm more than a conqueror. All the spiritual forces and power have been destroyed, brought in the train of Jesus in his conquest. So if there is a disembodied spirit that goes past me somewhere, I don't need to fear. Don't think Hollywood evil, just the spirit went past. go back to your Bible reading, or go back to loving your friends. It really isn't. Now, what happens in Christianity throughout these centuries is that when the gospel has taken root, when this has taken root, what happens is the fear and oppressiveness and the animism, the seeking of spirits, seeing, just starts to disappear. Because people don't care anymore about the power of the spirits. Do you see how they're liberated? Now, we'll come back to another one, come back to you if we can. Yep. So Hollywood stuff used to happen in a house, a homestead you were involved in. You don't need to worry about it. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. And you're still here today and all's well and just trust Jesus and don't worry about it. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? That actually is. If you come to the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians is written to a church that's riddled with animism and folk religion and paganism. And the thing that the Apostle Paul is seeking to say is that the power of Christ has verse 12, chapter 1, qualified you to share in the inheritance. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You come through to verse 15, chapter 2. He has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Don't therefore get caught up, verse 20, in elemental spiritual forces again. Why do you still belong to... You're freed from it all. Not to say they don't exist still. It's just not... Christianity just takes all of that away. Whereas what we're finding, and I think it's actually going to grow more and more, is that the kind of conception of Christianity that's being portrayed like this will increase more and more people's fear of and subjugation to, ironically, as the ones who are living in the great supernatural. We'll actually find that people are more oppressed and more frightened. You just don't need to over... Right, back. A child who may feel an evil presence? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, kids have all kinds of reasons to feel fear. And, there's the irrational fear of the thing under my bed, and the dark room and all of that. And it wouldn't be a surprise then for a child to even associate with or have even perhaps some experience of. That's why we preach the gospel to young children. And we share the great victory of Christ and the glory that's found in him, that you are safe and secure and you don't need to worry, you don't need to discern, you just put the righteousness on your head. And James 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What we need to be careful of is that we don't inadvertently turn back to a form of paganism that uses magic incantations so that we end up using in the name of Jesus as a kind of a club. Or the cross that you stick in your room. I remember one man who felt that his property was possessed of the... So he built a big cross and hammered it in the block of land. Now, that's superstition. Do you know what I mean? That's not gospel Christianity. So it's not that you teach a child, just say these words and the demons will flee. No, it's not like the vocalization of the words was the power. It was the belief that I hold. If Satan is the father of lies, then to believe the truth drives him away. He's got no hold over me. Yeah. Is it Sarah? I can't see. Yeah. Right. Yeah, okay. Come with me. I mean, there's a whole bigger thing here, isn't there? That you've got... my view is you've got some translation problems that bedevil us through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually through 1 Corinthians. There's no... there's no word spirit in chapter 12, verse 1. There's no word gifts. It's actually the word spirituals. I'm stretching my memory here, but now, literally in the Greek, it says, now concerning spirituals, brothers and sisters. There's no word gift there in the Greek. Okay, so as soon as you go there, you kind of go, oh, okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about spirituals, being spiritual. I don't want you to be uninformed. And he's going to teach the Corinthians, who were obsessed with the miraculous spiritual gifts because of the super apostles. And so he does talk to them, verse 7, about the manifestations of the Spirit given for the common good. But what I want you to notice is, what he does is he says, yes, there are these extraordinary things, but look at the ordinary things. There's the miraculous powers, the distinguishment, there's speaking in different tongues. The interpretation of tongues. In chapter 14, you'll actually find that there's administration and so on. In 1 Peter 4, and the gifts, the spiritual gifts are of all kinds and types. They're not just, don't think a spiritual gift is necessarily an extraordinary, amazing thing, an irrational thing. That was the Corinthian problem. And I take it what the Apostle Paul is saying isn't teaching the Corinthians that you ought to pursue the miraculous things. He's rather critiquing their pursuit of that. And so he's actually not teaching them to think that spirituality is having all these amazing things. It's verse chapter 13. And yet I'll show you the most excellent way. What's the most excellent way? Verse 4, love. Love is patient, love is kind, love never faults. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now that we're only... What Paul is saying is that the things that remain, faith, hope and love, are the greatest of all love. So he's taking a church that's manifesting all these amazing gifts with the super apostles driving the show, and he's saying, yeah, there's all these gifts, there's the manifestation of this, then there's the miraculous power of this, but let me show you the most excellent way. You've got to see all of that conception driving through it to get hold of the emphasis that Paul... See verse 22, chapter 14. He's actually critiquing their pursuit of gifts, of tongues. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. I take it's a concession. I think what Paul is saying is, given his whole bang on love and the importance of love and his critique of tongues, I think what he's saying is that, look, I'd love it if everyone can speak in tongues, but not everyone is. Not everyone's going to. Get over it. It's not even the most important gift. So there's a concession to it rather than a... If you take it as an isolated verse, yes. If you take that as... But when you put it in the cast of, with chapter 13 as the driver, and particularly verse 22, well, there's lots of particulars here, but verse 22, tongues is a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. He would rather them speak in with prophecy. Yeah, and he limits the use of gifts, 2 or 3 only. Got to do a lot more work through it to get the tone and tenor of the book. With love at the centre of it. Yep. I'm sorry, let me just finish up. None of that's to say, people have the gift of tongues. Oh, I haven't got any beef with the gift of tongues. It's not a big deal. If you don't have it, you don't have it, and it's fine. You've got love, that's the most important thing. Lachlan.
Yep.
That's why I've got the dotted line and I've got supernatural above. Do you see what I'm trying to capture is that it's a both and thing going on here. So when you get the Bible's conception, the ordinary is supernatural. And behind it too, there are things above and beyond the natural. Yeah. So there is an angelic world. There is a demonic world that I dare say would be quite shocking to meet. And so it is, you know, there is something above the ordinary. What I'm suggesting, though, is when you get hold of this supernatural as being the ordinary is supernatural as well, when conceived of properly, it fills your life with a sense of sufficiency. With sufficiency. I don't need this to be a supernatural Christian. Now, God will sometimes, in some circumstances, I'm not suggesting there's no spirits, there's no demonic in the kinds of gospel experiences and so on. I'm just saying, when you get this, you don't hanker for that. And when you don't have that, you're not less than. That's what I'm wanting to contend for. I'm going to keep leaving him out. Give everyone else a go.
I understand and agree with what you're saying. But what I believe also is that there are
Yeah, no, Rhino. Yep. We would dispute that, but yes. I know what we know, yes. Yes. Good.
Where does it stand in terms of spiritual gifts, in terms of the commission of going out and part of it was to heal the sick? So where does this fit in with what you're talking about tonight?
Yep. The reason I've drawn this like it is to say that, yes, there are beyond ordinary supernatural. We prayed for a lady in our church 12 years ago. Now this is one you've never heard of, or many of you won't ever heard of. We prayed for her. She had cancer. Cancer's gone. It's been gone for 15, 16 years, or whatever, how long? It's 12 years or something. Was that a miraculous healing? I think it was. God visited us with a miraculous healing. I've just had a friend who was diagnosed with cancer 18 months ago, and after 18 months of chemotherapy, the cancer's gone. Was that a miraculous healing? It wasn't that kind of miraculous healing, but it was extraordinarily the hand of God through the doctors and the wisdom they applied to heal him. So both were the supernatural work of God, one just much more quickly than the other. I would. It is interesting that there was a. Let me remember now. Benny Hinn did a tour through the world on a healing, a miraculous, across a number of nations, and a group of doctors decided to follow him. Now this is reported. I can get the documents for you. They chased up every instance of claimed healing, of which there were many. Not one was a verifiable, substantial healing. They were all psychosomatic. Now, does that mean God doesn't heal miraculously? No, I've just said we've seen extraordinary things. But so too was the ordinary extraordinary, do you see? And the point I'm wanting to make is that if you live with this conception that the ordinary is just ordinary, you will always hanker and be excited by and amazed by the latest story want to see it happen. Whereas if you appreciate that the ordinary, see, God has visited some people in extraordinary ways. Yes, he has me too. I came to faith in Christ. Do you see? The stronghold of my heart was broken down by the powerful weapon of the gospel. Now, it didn't feel so extraordinary when it happened. It felt like I was compelled to agree with God, the truth, and obey and submit. Well, that was 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 2, the light, God causing his light to shine in the darkness. The powerful ministry of the Word of God. Yes, we've got to get this conception and get away from that. All right. Yeah, no, no. Hebrews, he suffered when he was tempted. Now, yet without sin. Now, I think the illustration probably most helpful is that imagine sin is a river flowing down. Fighting against temptation is to swim against it. So you and I swim, give in, swim, give in. Jesus, for his whole life, swam against temptation. So he felt the full force of the weight of temptation in a way that you and I have never done because we keep stopping and giving in. But he swam against it relentlessly all the days of his life by the power of the Spirit. Your ability to keep swimming against it is by the power of the Spirit. It's a miraculous, supernatural experience of your life, and you just keep pressing on in that. How are we going here? It's 35. I can keep this all night. Yeah, there's extraordinary experience. Now, we've talked about this in church. Come with me to Matthew 17 quickly. And I think this touches on another question that's been asked, actually. So it's worth just spending a moment on it. And we might finish here. And I'll make a couple of final comments. Matthew 17, I've drawn your attention to this in other contexts, and so bear with me if you've heard this before. But verse 24, they're after the tax for the temple. Doesn't Jesus pay the tax? Yes, he does. Peter comes into the house. Jesus speaks straight away. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duties and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, the point he's making is he's the child of the king of the temple. So why should the king collect a tax from him? He doesn't need to pay it. You see, he's the child of the king. But the children are exempt. But, so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, what Jesus does is he pays his tax by catching a fish with the money, the exact amount that needs to be paid in the fish. Now, Jesus did that. You can be sure at some point in church history, someone's come along and said, we're not trusting Jesus enough for our taxes. If you're going to be like Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then you ought to be able to go down to the ocean and throw out a line, and if you've got a debt you've got to pay, bang, the fish will come with it in its mouth. Do you see? Now, if it's not happening for you, you're not trusting God enough, because if you were, you would do like Jesus did. Now, you laugh, but the point I'm making is there are a number of things Jesus does that we evidently recognize were unique to Jesus. And there's no... How do I know? What I'm looking for is lots of things Jesus does, not all of them I do. Now, how do I know which ones I should emulate and which ones I shouldn't? That's the burning question. He cast out demons. The apostles cast out demons. Should I do it? They did it. You see, well, clearly there are some things they did that I don't do. Now, how do I know that that's one I don't do? Well, here's the way you work it. You acknowledge first that, yes, that Jesus is unique. There are things he did that I can't do. He transfigured. Clearly he's different to me. Is there a theology that suggests that he would be different to me? Yes, there is a theology that suggests that. Jesus went around doing miracles as testament to who he was, God's son. So clearly it's tied up with his identity. And you see the same with the apostles. Come with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. The believers are together and they say to God, stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They prayed for this to happen. Now look at the answer to the prayer in chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles perform many signs and wonders amongst the people. Stretch out your hand to perform all these amazing things. The apostles did. Do you see? There, come with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. There is something about what the apostles did and what Jesus did that was a mark of who they were and not just a model for all Christians to do. Now, theologically, you can't get past that. They wrote Scripture. We can't write Scripture. They spoke the inspired Word of God. We can't emulate that. There are unique things caught up. Now, which things are and which things aren't? Well, you know chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and you see that signs, wonders, and miracles are particularly associated with Jesus, the apostles. I'll tell you what else you do. You look into the letters now of the New Testament and see, is there a command there to emulate those particulars? And what you find, say, with the temple taxes, there's no command to do that. And in fact, contrary, the constant commands concerning my obligations to the government retaxation revolve around me being a faithful worker who has a job, who uses his hands to employ and get money to pay my debts. So the command of God is actually in another direction. Not only is there a complete absence of pay your taxes by catching fish, the command is actually in an alternate direction, which is be a normal worker who actually earns his way. Now, once you've got all those pieces together, you go, yeah, I read the temple tax thing and I don't ever think that I'm meant to do it. Demonization, casting out demons, that kind of thing. What I'm suggesting to you is, when you come into the letters of the New Testament, not only have you got a theological reason why it's associated with Jesus and the apostles uniquely, you have the weight of all the letters of the New Testament, which do not ever teach us how to do it. Now that's got to be taken into account. There's not one command, not one piece of teaching about how to identify, how to name and how to make it. It just doesn't happen. In fact, the reverse happens. We're to engage with spiritual battle by preaching the gospel prayerfully, living lives of godliness. That's the total weight. And so when you get hold of that and a conception of the way the Bible thinks about the ordinary things, how they are richly spiritual, you find yourself deeply satisfied with the life of faith as we await the return of Christ, where I will then see by sight and live in the very presence of in a way that I can't experience now. So I want to urge you, friends, to keep wrestling with these things. Yes, what is the gift of miracles then? If it's miracles are particularly tied to the signs and wonders of the apostles, it's a different order, it's a different kind. How do we do healings? We do it by praying. What's a gift of healing? It's a particular ability to pray for, perhaps. And there are differences you need to discern and apply and not simply operate with a simple first thought, intuition. Got to go back to the Bible together. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, please, that you would help us be devoted students of it. Help us to work hard at hearing what the Bible says. Help us to put aside our prejudices, our intuitions, our experiences, and help us, please, to come to your word and be shaped by it. Help those of us who may fall into a prayerlessness of life that lives thinking everything's very ordinary and only ordinary. Please rescue us from that and help us see that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That we might, please, take seriously the need for your armour and prayerfulness on all occasions in the Spirit. That, please, you might cause us to take great heed to ourselves, that we might stand firm, that we might be careful proclaimers of the powerful sword of the Spirit, that we might bring great power to people around us by that activity in seeing dead people come to life. Help us, please, to escape from thinking that we are just ordinary. But protect us too, please, from folk religion, from a return to paganism, where we have such a cut between the ordinary and the supernatural. Help us be guarded and protected from ending up like the nations around Israel. Help us, please, to be wise and insightful into these things. In Jesus' name, amen.